Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, and that we wouldn't come in proud judgment upon it, wanting to be entertained, wanting our ears to be tickled, Lord, but we want to come with humble hearts, knowing that we listen not as to a man, but to you, our great God. And so would you speak to us, O Lord. Encourage us, challenge us, teach us, but most of all, transform us into the likeness of your Son. We thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for its veracity and its ability to do in us what we cannot accomplish on our own. And so be gracious to us this morning, Lord, through your word. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you this morning, to worship with you and to share with you God's word. This morning, we're going to talk about joy. I want you to think very quickly about someone you know who you consider to be a joyful person. I think all of us know those people. And for me, I just love being around joyful people. There's a particular restaurant that our family frequents, and they always just great customer service, right? Really joyful workers. I don't want to say which one it is, but we'll just say they sell chicken by the fillet, okay? And so we're there, and you know what I'm talking about, right? And the service is really good. Well, this week I was there, and there was this worker that, particularly joyful. And it just worked for this guy. I mean, he was just talking to customers and talking to coworkers, and it was just so great. He even said this to someone: "It must be your bright smile and winning personality." And it totally worked, right? And I could never get away with that, ever. I mean, honestly, if you and I are having a discussion, and I say, "It must be your bright smile and winning personality," what would you think? Pastor Kim is totally being sarcastic. He is such a jerk. I can't believe he just said that. Well, you wouldn't say jerk because that's not nice, but you would be thinking things like that. Right, there is not a situation that exists where I could get away with that phrase. But for this guy, it worked. And part of it was just because he was so drunk. He's just talking to everyone. It was so nice to be around. Well, today we're going to see a picture of Paul's joy. And my hope is that you will be encouraged in your joy as well. And so with that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're continuing our study of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And one thing that I hope that you're taking in is how we can persevere through the difficulties of life and ministry. Paul isn't writing a theoretical seminary paper or giving us a sermon on Sunday morning in the comforts of Torrance. He writes out of the depth of his own suffering, and that suffering provides the context for his challenges and his encouragements. As he defends the nature of his own ministry through testimony, he explains how to endure amidst the very real difficulties of life. Ultimately, it comes down to humility and turning to the Lord. But over the last 5 chapters or so, as Paul has given his defense, he has offered different reasons why he's able to persevere. He talks about selflessness and our identity in the gospel and what it means to live in light of eternity. Well, as we come to chapter 7, he's going to offer another reason he doesn't just persevere, but perseveres with joy. Specifically, he's going to give a testimony of joy in difficult relationships. As we'll talk about it more in a moment, Paul's challenges weren't just persecution from outside the church, but he faced some very difficult, very hurtful, very discouraging challenges from within the church from those that he loved. Now, as I read this, our passage, I'm guessing you can imagine how appropriate of a study this is, because most of us are well acquainted with ministry and specifically relational difficulties. Think for a moment of someone you struggle to love. Think of those who have hurt you, those who have wandered from the faith and you're worried about them, those who are mired in sin, those who have broken their marriage covenant, those who abandon you, think of your pain and your hurt, and your mourning, and your loss, maybe even your anger and your bitterness. Now realize this, there is hope, and it is possible to even have joy. And so follow along with me as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 9, and listen to Paul's testimony of joy with a church that has brought him much pain. Paul writes this: "Make room in your hearts for us, We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. In your ESV, the section is titled, Paul's Joy. Now, on one hand, that's not too striking. Most of us could write a chapter about our joys, but likely it would include those things that make us happy. For me, it would be family and friends, sports, steak dinners, the church, Sunday afternoon naps. I don't know if there's many things better than a Sunday afternoon nap. I mean, family and friends, church, that kind of stuff, but that's really close up there. But what makes this chapter unique is that based on his circumstances, Paul shouldn't have been joyful. Listen again to verse 5. For even when we were when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And this is how Paul described it in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We were treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Okay, so Paul is describing life, and this is life for him. Okay, these are his circumstances. But not only were there the sufferings for his ministry in general, again, suffering beyond what any of us will experience, but the Corinthian church in particular had caused him much pain. Let me remind you what happened just so we appreciate God's words. Paul had established the church in Corinth on one of his previous missionary journeys. At one point, after he had left, false teachers claiming to be from the church in Jerusalem arrive in Corinth, teaching false doctrine, and winning some away from the true gospel and away from Paul. Now Paul hears about this. He returns quickly to Corinth, but the visit does not go well. In fact, he's rejected by the church, and he's even openly defied by them, and no one comes to his defense. And so picture the situation. His spiritual children, those he has suffered greatly to bring the gospel to, have turned away from him, and worse, they've turned away from Christ. So Paul left, and then he wrote what is known as the severe letter. It's a letter we do not have, but it's what he's referring to in verse 8 when he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." Okay, so he had to write this very serious, very confrontational letter urging them to repent. Now, to Paul's joy, the majority of the church did repent and declare their loyalty to him and to the gospel as well, though the false teachers were still there. And there was a small minority loyal to them, or at the very least confused. That's why he wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians. As I try to picture my own life, needless to say, I don't think I would suffer well like Paul did. I mean, he was tortured and imprisoned. I'm assuming Paul is much tougher than me, and so my 21st century body that appreciates couches and air conditioning would not have done well under his affliction. But what made it really stand out to me was thinking about what ends of Lighthouse had just turned on me. Like the church that I loved, that I helped start, and it just turned on me. It's a painful picture, and yet this is the world within which Paul is writing. Now listen again to his words in verse 4. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Okay, so how's this possible? I mean, if he just said, okay, I'm not going to give up on you, that would have been pretty impressive. But he actually says, in all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. So again, how is this possible? Now, there's a lot of reasons. Some we've already discussed as we've gone through this letter. But in this chapter, I want us to look at this reason for Paul's joy. He loved the Corinthians. Okay, it sounds simple enough. But as we read this chapter, it really is a stunning picture of love for the Corinthian church, as well as for Titus, that sustained Paul and gave him great joy amidst the pain of ministry. Because his gaze was not inward, but upward and outward, his joy was not in his circumstances. Rather, his love let him rejoice in what God was doing in people's lives. And this leads to our key idea this morning. A persevering joy in relationships is fueled by a faith-filled love for others. Maybe more simply, love fuels joy. Now, I say fuels joy because love alone won't always lead to joy. In fact, loving others sometimes leads to pain. But a truly selfless love for others does fuel a persevering joy, even amidst the pains of life. Now, before we get deeper into the text, I want you to either think of a difficult ministry situation or think of a difficult relationship. And as we go through this trust, try to see how love might fuel your joy in your sufferings. So two reasons loving others helps fuel our joy. The first is this, because when you love well, you fight selfishness. When you love well, you fight selfishness. What are those things that remind you that you're selfish? Like for me, I'm working on this message all week. And so I'm more, I think, attuned to my own selfishness. Like on Monday night, my wife doesn't know this. On Monday night, she's gone. Kids go to bed. I put the Dodger game on. And I noticed that I can, you know, our DVR, we can only tape two things. And it was going to be the Dodger game and Dancing with the Stars. But the finale of American Ninja Warrior is on. So what happens? We have to cancel Dancing with the Stars. I'm sorry. I should have told this earlier. Okay, but right, and then the next morning I open up the Word of God and I see selfishness and I'm like, man, good thing I didn't read this yesterday morning because we'd have Dancing on our Stars in our DVR, right? No, but I'm just reminded of my selfishness. If we're honest, often we lack joy when we don't get what we want or we think we need. We want kindness. We want to be treated fairly. We want affection and affirmation. We want love and respect. Think of a student who wants a roommate who's more considerate, a wife who wants a husband who's more helpful, a worker who wants a boss who is kinder. But though we think we deserve these or that it's only fair, often it is simply our selfishness masked in what we think are reasonable desires. And the thinking is, I need these things to be happy. But the question is, do we really need these things to be joyful? Back to our text to see Paul's answer to that question. Now again, we mentioned earlier Paul's trouble with the church, but let's think through that for a moment. He's been hurt, he's been sinned against, he's been questioned. It says in chapter 6 that he says he was dishonored, he was slandered, he was treated like an imposter. He felt unknown, punished, sorrowful, poor. And maybe needless to say, these are stumbling blocks to, or even barriers to healthy relationships. I'm guessing for the person that you're struggling to love, there's a barrier there. Maybe they sinned against you or they hurt you in some way. Now again, imagine the brutal nature of the Corinth betrayal. He had shared the gospel with them. He had served them with great difficulty. He decided, as we'll learn later, that his ministry would be more effective if he didn't accept any financial support for the Corinthians, which meant that he was working a side job just to feed himself. I wouldn't be surprised if this is why he later writes, describing ministry in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So this is what he's done for them. And then despite all this, to have them turn on him and openly defy him, to dishonor him, to slander him. And so you can imagine the pain was acute. I mean, it would have been so easy, I think, for Paul just to write them off, to move on to the other churches. What about the Philippian church? They loved him and they financially supported him. And don't forget, there was one particular member in the church in Corinth that again had openly challenged him and defied him to his face. At the very least, you can imagine it would have been easy for him to be bitter about that. But here's where we start to notice how Paul's love fuels his joy. Look at verses 2 and 3. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So because the majority repented, he's urging them to live out their repentance by making room in their hearts for him. After all, he's wronged no one, he's corrupted no one, he's taken advantage of no one. But look what he says in verse 3. You are in our hearts. So get that, despite the fact that they've hurt him, and that he's waiting for some of them to open up their hearts to him, they are already in his heart. He isn't waiting until they love him well before he loves them. He's just going to love them regardless. Now right away we see something about the nature of true love for others that we often miss. Love is giving and sacrifice. It's not an exchange. Does that make sense? Love for us is often quid pro quo. Love is give and take. You love me and I love you. You treat me good, I treat you good. And this isn't simply my observation. Jesus points out this tendency as well. Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. He's saying it's the natural, selfish disposition of the heart to make love an exchange, a barter system of sorts. Even further, for some, love is a wage that people have to earn. I've counseled many marriages like this where one spouse or the other, or one spouse or both, they have to earn the other's love and affection through their actions. But this isn't love. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. At Lighthouse, from this command, we've come up with our definition of love for others. It's an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at the cost to self. And this is Paul. His love was relentless and persevering and very costly. So how does this lead to Paul's joy? After all, it doesn't sound like that would lead to joy. It almost sounds like it would lead to being a doormat. I mean, if all I do is give and serve and sacrifice, where is the joy in that? Paul found joy in love because as he truly loved them, he didn't really need them. Now, that may sound odd, even like a cold relationship. If a husband were to say, I don't need my wife, it doesn't sound very romantic. But understand what I mean. His love was selfless and sacrificial in the most beautiful way. So his relationship with them wasn't about getting his needs met. Remember earlier I mentioned that we often lose joy when we don't get what we want. But Paul wasn't serving the Corinthians because he needed them to like him, or he needed them to make him feel good about himself, or he needed them to give him affection or kindness or respect. Because if it was, he would have been miserable and angry and bitter after the way they treated him. But what if he didn't need those things? What if he simply was able to love them and find joy in serving them and giving to them? Then despite how he was treated, he would have joy fueled by his love. And this is what we have here. He says in verse 3, for I said that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Okay, he's willing to go the whole way with them. And because he loves them that much, it doesn't really matter how they treat him. So get that. Selfishness robs our joy. Love fuels our joy. If I'm selfish and I need someone to treat me a certain way, love me a certain way, do certain things for me, then when they fail, I will not be joyful. But if I find joy in loving, then despite how I'm treated, I can still be joyful. So think about that for just a moment. If you're struggling to love someone, if you're someone struggling to find joy in a relationship, realize that selfishness might be robbing you of your joy. Well, I guess that leads to the next question. Where does this kind of love come from? I think we'd all like to love like that. In other words, don't we wish our love meant that we could just take joy in serving people and expending ourselves for others? But it doesn't always feel like that. This kind of love comes by gospel grace. It's the gospel that allows us to love like we were created to love. The gospel says that I was created by God for God. I was made to find my deepest joys in loving and serving him and in loving and serving others. But sin entered the world and it distorted our desires until our deepest joys were in loving and serving ourselves. Worse, the sin means that we've broken God's law and deserve eternal condemnation. But here's where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, changes everything. The gospel tells us that Jesus came to live the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross as our substitute, taking the punishment we deserve upon himself. This means that if we turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus, we will be forgiven and our relationship with God is restored. But the gospel doesn't simply mean that I get into heaven, but that I've been given a new heart so that once again I can love like I was meant to. I can find joy in loving God and in loving others. And this is what we see Paul doing. As one commentator points out, in this passage, he's simply living out the life of repentance that he was hoping for in the Corinthians. Paul was living a gospel-transformed life, and he was able to love rightly and defeat his selfishness. And as he did those things, he was able to find joy. Now in our passage, we see at least a couple of ways Paul's love defeats selfishness and fuels joy. One is he's able to rejoice in others' blessings and successes. He's able to rejoice in others' blessings and successes. Again, I think one of the most striking things about this passage is what R. Kent Hughes calls the other directedness of Paul's life. His life was about looking to others, to seeing others' joy and seeing their success. I mean, on a surface reading of this passage, it might be easy to think that Paul's happy because circumstances have changed and bettered him in some way. But a closer look reveals that Paul's great joy is in the blessings of others. Verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. So whatever his circumstances were, he still describes it as affliction, and yet he's overflowing with joy. How? Because he takes joy in their blessing. As he sees God work in them, despite or even through his sufferings, he rejoices. Look at verses 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Again, it might seem that Paul's happy because now they finally love him. But remember that, as we've discussed previously in our study of this letter, Paul's great concern isn't that the church would simply reject him, but that in rejecting him, they're rejecting the gospel that he preaches. Okay, for Paul, this wasn't relational as much as it was spiritual and theological. So here, he does rejoice that they've embraced him because ultimately means they've embraced Christ. And we see that further explained in the next verses 8 and 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Okay, so he rejoices that their embracing of him is simply evidence that they've repented and turned to Christ. So what do we see time and again in this passage? Paul able to take joy in the victories and blessings of others. We see this too in his love for Titus. Again, it'll be discussed next week in more detail, but realize that he rejoiced in the coming of Titus, not simply because of the news he delivered, but because it meant that Titus was safe. And it says in verse 13, Paul rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus. In other words, because Titus was joyful, he was joyful. He was just happy that Titus was in a good place. I think maybe one of the best examples of this is earlier in the letter when he forgives that person who openly defied him and hurt him. Do you remember what he said? He's saying, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. He is begging the church to love the person that hurt him the most, because he's worried that that person might be too sad. Help us to say, love fueled Paul's joy because he didn't have to hold grudges and think the worst. He didn't have to be bitter or demand some sort of penance. He could just take joy in what God was doing in them. And that leads to the second thing. He's able to see grace in people's lives, not just their sin. He's able to see grace in people's lives, not just their sin. Now, needless to say, reading this letter, you know that Paul's not ignorant of people's sins. But he doesn't get so consumed with people's sins that he forgets to see grace. In one sense, he's living out the biblical picture of love that he gave them in his previous letter. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love passage? He says in verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He is choosing to believe and hope all things. Now remember that though the majority repented, there were still some in rebellion, and most at one time it caused him great pain. And yet, what does he say in verse 4? I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort and all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. This term, I have great pride in you, is usually translated boast, and it has to do with Paul's willingness to think well of them and to speak well of them. Paul's love didn't just help him see and address sin, but to look for and acknowledge evidences of grace in their lives. I think one of the more joy-robbing things we do in relationships is focus on the sin and failures of others. In a sense, we fuel our bitterness rather than fuel our joy. Imagine it this way. Suppose you serve alongside someone in ministry who isn't always the most dependable. It just begins to frustrate you. Imagine every time they came to mind, you thought about the times they were late, how they sometimes forgot to do something, how they complain too much, or they talk too much, or don't talk enough. How do you think your heart would feel about them after a while? On the other hand, imagine you looked for evidences of grace. You focused on those areas they do well, and you encouraged them in those areas. Imagine if you rejoiced at those times that they were faithful, if you praised God when you saw examples of victory and love in their lives. Where do you think your heart would go then? Maybe even more seriously, think of marriage. I think one of the most difficult things we counsel is when one or both spouses are constantly thinking about and dwelling upon the sins and the failures of their spouse. They meditate on those personal failures so much that it's like their own personal devotions and bitterness, until they're just unable to see grace, unable to find joy in their spouses. I'm not proud to admit that there was seasons when I would spend too much time focusing on what I perceived were the failures of my wife, and trust me, it robbed me of my joy. Conversely, now when I catch myself doing that and instead see the many, many evidences of grace in her, I just find my love and my joy growing. For those of you married, can I offer this simple counsel? If you were to start, even now, meditating much less on the failures of your spouse and searching instead for evidences of grace, it would bring change to your marriage and it would increase your joy. Back to our point. Believe this, the great danger to joy in relationships isn't what other people do. It's that our love is both too little and too much. We love others too little and we love ourselves too much. But when we come to God in humble faith, letting the gospel do its work of transformation in us so that we can love well, that's where we find joy. Often when we think of difficult people, we ask questions like, you know, will they say sorry? Will they change? But maybe the more simple question is, will we love? Because that's what really matters. I shared this story recently, but I think it applies here. My wife and I were discussing one of our kids was having difficulty with someone in their life. And part of us wanted to almost say, like, just ignore them, like, focus on others who are easier to get along with. But then we talked about it, and about how those in church who love the best are the most joyful, and how we wanted that for our child. And I don't think it's too hard to see. First, think of the people you know who are always letting someone bug them. Someone's always failing them in some way, doing something to annoy them, not living up to their standard. And think about how perturbed they always are, how they lack joy and lack peace. On the other hand, think of those people you know who seem to have this uncanny gift of just loving everyone. Aren't they the ones that are just the most joyful? They can look past sins and failures. People don't have to live up to their standards. They simply find joy and freedom in love. And I share this because I hope you find joy in loving others. I'm guessing there's at least a few of you here who are kind of swimming in bitterness, foolishly forgetting that you are the person that suffers the most because of it. As the saying goes, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. But you don't have to be that way. The gospel has freed you to love well and to find joy in service and sacrifice. So love fuels our joy because we're able to overcome our selfishness. Second reason that love fuels our joy, because when you love well, you can look past current pain to greater purposes. You can look past current pain to greater purposes. Paul talks about writing this letter and for a while regretting it because of the hurt that he was worried that it would cause. I think most of us know that. Have you ever sent an email and then just like right after you sent it, oh my gosh, I don't believe I sent that. For me, I was writing an email to my wife and it was just really something that was like, I just said, think like, hun, I have a meeting, something like that. But I don't know why, but I sent it to all the elders instead. And I got one back that said, you know, we're really not that close. Okay, so, and that was for my brother, which, you know, if anyone, I think we use terms of endearment with each other. All right, but we know that feeling you sent, and this is kind of the feeling of Paul, but not because he regretted what he said as much as he was just worried about the pain that would cause the people. Now, as we continue this passage, something I want us to see is Paul's willingness to suffer because it meant blessing in the lives of the Corinthians. That's in part why he can say in verse 4, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Why? Because there's purpose in it. Well, we've discussed this over and over as we've studied this letter, but our weaknesses and our sufferings are the backdrop that the gospel has made known to others. Paul calls himself a jar of clay, a fragile jar worth nothing, and that's okay because he's convinced there is a greater purpose in his sufferings and weaknesses. As we look at this passage, we see that love allows him to look past his current pain to see the greater purposes in his difficulties. Look at verses 8 and 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Okay, again, just a quick reminder what happened. He planted the church, he leaves, false teachers infiltrate the church, he went back to the church, the visit doesn't go well, he left, doesn't go well, including being opposed to his face, and so he writes this letter. Right? Again, it's what we call the severe letter. And it was a letter pointing out their sin and their need to repent. And we could tell it was a tough letter to write. Paul experiences a certain amount of regret. He sends it off, but he knows that it would cause a lot of pain. I mean, have you ever had to tell someone something difficult, point out a sin or a shortcoming? You remember the nervousness you felt before that conversation, your concern over how it would go, how would they respond to you? Do you remember the feeling of risk? Like, would this create some sort of irreparable rift in the relationship? And this is how Paul felt. So why did he do it? Why not just keep the peace? Why risk making them angry or more resentful? Because his love allowed him to look past his suffering to the greater purpose than what God was doing. He would serve and suffer. He would rebuke and risk because he had bigger hopes for them. Bigger hopes than them liking him. Specifically in love, Paul wanted to see God do a work in the Corinthians' hearts, even if it meant that change would have to come through pain and suffering. I was listening to one pastor tell the story of when he was a kid breaking his ankle severely. And the doctors decided the best course of action was not to operate, but instead he told him, I'm going to hurt you. And he meant that to get the bone where it needed to be, the doctor was going to have to put this child in extreme pain. Why? Not because this doctor liked to hurt kids, but if this boy ever wanted to walk right again, he would have to suffer. Paul didn't want to hurt the Corinthians. He didn't want them to hate him, but they were spiritually crippled. And if they ever wanted to walk again, he would have to hurt them. And that's why he was willing to write that letter, one that would potentially cause an immense amount of pain. Now, even more specifically, Paul wants the Corinthians to come to a place of repentance. Right again, verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but you were grieved into repenting. Now next week, we'll take a closer look at what is the difference between godly grief and worldly grief, as he describes in the next verse. But for our purpose this morning, I want you to see the importance of true repentance. Wayne Grudem defines repentance like this, a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. It's when we acknowledge our sin as an offense to God and we turn from that sin to Jesus. Now, it's significant because true repentance is needed not only for salvation, but also for growth in Christ. Remember that faith and repentance are the flip sides of the same coin. One is turning from sin, the other is turning to Christ. And this repentance, again, is key in the process of change and growth. You've heard me say it before, but I've seen in my own life, I've seen in my counseling ministry, that change comes to a screeching halt when there's a lack of repentance. So if I'm counseling a couple, and one of them says, well, I know I should get angry, but they do this. Now, they've somewhat acknowledged their actions are wrong, but at the same time, they justify it. And when you justify sin or think little sin, there is no true repentance, and you won't turn to Christ, which is necessary for change. And so when I hear those things, I know that change is going to come to this grinding halt until there is repentance. In James 4, a passage on conflict and sin, at the end of the paragraph, it talks about repentance. And James writes this, but he gives more grace, therefore God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Now listen for the repentance. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Notice how humility and repentance are key to grace and change. In verse 6, he says, God gives grace to the humble. In verse 10, he says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. But in between is repentance. He says to mourn and weep over your sins. And so putting it together, if you want to invite the grace of God, if you want God to actually exalt you, you need to repent. Now, as much as I've seen change come to a screeching halt when there's a lack of repentance, I've also seen remarkable change come in a very short time when people come to God in humble repentance. I mean, just on a side note, if you're struggling with a certain sin and you're not sure why you can't seem to get over it, maybe there's a lack of real, true repentance. Back to our point, can you see why Paul was willing to risk so much to encourage repentance? He wanted them to know true salvation and true transformation. He refused to allow them to wallow in their own sins. Instead of letting them live as spiritual invalids, he was willing to hurt them. I've mentioned this numerous times in our study of 2 Corinthians, but just don't forget that your weaknesses and your sufferings matter. As you love people, just keep the bigger picture of God's redemptive work before you. You must see that God is doing a good work in people's lives, even through your suffering. And one of the keys to finding joy in God's bigger purposes is faith. As we said, the key idea of this passage is a persevering joy in relationships that comes from a faith-filled love for others. I want to encourage you to think about the importance of faith. Verse 6, Paul writes this, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, Paul doesn't simply think that Titus' coming was this fortuitous turn of events. He believes in the sovereign hand of God working out the details of our lives for our good and his glory. God comforted him by sending Titus. If you want to find joy in your love, you must believe, you must have faith that God is doing something. For some of you, you're serving and you feel challenged in some way. Maybe people aren't responding like you would like. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're discouraged by the lack of help. Whatever it may be, you must trust that there is a greater purpose in your present pain. One of the guys was sharing a story of a student. He's a teacher, and that student didn't understand true repentance when he was young. But God was gracious to him, and he got saved, and he wrote his teacher a letter thanking him and telling him that he now knew the Lord. And I thought, how cool was that? But then it made me think about, as much as my friend was hoping God would do a good work in him, how long were his parents waiting? Agonizing for it must have been agonizing for them to spend years loving and serving and waiting and hoping. But what must have sustained them was faith, believing God could do a good work. And for those of you with wayward children, you're loving and challenging and confronting and rebuking and sharing the gospel and being patient, I pray that you have great faith that God has a bigger purpose in your current pain. For all of you, love well because you have a great faith that God can and will do something in you and through you. As you think about the person you're struggling to love, as you're thinking about that difficult ministry that you're a part of, don't simply look at circumstances, but look at God, the one who is sovereign over circumstances, the one who is sovereign over hearts. Beloved, I want so much for your joy, so I encourage you to love well. Let me close with this. Sometimes I'll get asked, how can people pray for me or the leadership? How can they encourage us? And on one note, it's hard to convey how thankful we are for your prayers. It is life to us. Without your prayers, I don't know how we would survive. And again, I speak for all the elders, for all the staff. We're indebted to you for your prayers. But if I could be so bold, can I offer you another way to encourage your leaders? Not just even the elders and the staff, but your small group leaders, those who oversee you in ministries. If you really want to encourage them, grow in faith and repentance. If you look at this passage, we broaden the application out to all relationships. But when we kind of zero in and look closely, what we see is a minister rejoicing over the spiritual victories of those he serves and loves passionately. Their lives, specifically their growth in faith and repentance, is something that brought him great joy. And I can testify, it's really one of the most encouraging things you can do for me and for those who are shepherding you. My favorite services of the year are our baptism services and our anniversary and our Christmas services. And it's because we get to hear testimonies of God's grace in people's lives. And it's so encouraging to hear that what you most hope for in people is really happening. Recently, I had a small taste of this. We had a staff retreat last month. So all staff got together and got away. And what we decided to do is to really focus on how we could grow in different spheres of our lives. So rather than evaluate ministries or try to solve problems, we simply wanted to focus on how we could grow in our own walks and loving our families and shepherding and loving this church. And the retreat was great. I mean, I just had such a good time fellowshipping, laughing with the staff. But one of my favorite moments was when we were discussing loving the church. And we had everyone share about people in the church that encouraged them and that were good examples of love. And as I sat back and listened, it was just good to hear about so many of you who encourage us through your faithfulness and your growth. There was no moments of silence, people trying to think of something. I can't think of anyone who loves well. There was just so many. People, in fact, would say this, you know, I'm going to speak first because I know other people are thinking about the same person. There was examples of wise counsel, of kind words, people who would reach out to visitors, I love those who are new, people who are praying, those who simply serve faithfully. And for me, it was not just the examples of how to live well that I could learn from, but it was just fuel for my joy. And I would pray that I would be that for you and that you would be that for me and that we'd be that for one another. May our faith and repentance bring joy to one another. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunities we have to love well and to serve others. And I pray, Lord, that would fuel our joy. Lord, I'm sure there's some here who come this morning and there's a difficult relationship, a difficult situation that's causing them much grief. And Lord, I pray that you would just kind of soften their hearts even this morning. Allow them to love uniquely and differently. And from that, to find a joy. Not one that comes from good circumstances or great relationships, but one that comes from being able to serve and expend themselves for you and for others. And Lord, I pray, as we concluded, that our growth, our faith and repentance would encourage one another. That we'd be a joyful church because we love to look around and see people growing in their faith. We thank you, Lord, for the joy we know to deserve. We thank you for being good to us infinitely beyond what we deserve. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.